My name is Pastor Daniel, and we're going to open God's Word today. We're going to spend the majority of our time in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview about the series that we're starting today. But I'd like to start, if you will, with just taking some time to pray for Pastor Russ and Morgan and their family. He is doing substantially better with COVID. However, it was a really, really rough week. And to the extent that he ended up contracting COVID pneumonia in one of his lungs and has been struggling through that. But he has turned the corner, doing a lot better. And if you just take some time with me to pray. Father God, we lift Russ and Morgan and Lucas and Macy, Nora before you, God, and we just, God, we ask that your healing hand be around them as you continue to make them feel better, but also, God, as you just continue to do work in their hearts, giving them clarity and next steps as to where you would have them and what you would have to do with them, God, as you draw them closer to you, continuing to transform them into Christ's likeness, God, that you would help us as we just continue and be committed to pray for them, as we pray for our pastors and our elders, God, as we pray for those that have led us and continue to be in difficult positions through what have been difficult seasons in our country and our culture, God, we are excited to see what you continue to do through your people and your children as you fill them with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I don't know how your week was. Mine would probably be best described as a ride on the struggle bus. It's been a difficult week, but I found myself repentant this morning in as people were asking me how my week was. You know, I began to describe my week really based very selfishly on how I had enjoyed or not enjoyed my week, and it got us talking to me pretty specifically this morning about doing a better job of having a better kingdom perspective of how my week went and how my life goes, and that he continues to do amazing things all around me, and it would be quite self-absorbed of me to describe what is going on in my world simply by how I like it or dislike it. And then Nate decides to read all about Paul talking about the thorn in his side. So I'm well convicted to start this message. We rolled out last week our strategic plan for the church, where we believe very specifically in terms of the goals that we believe Resurrection Church needs to go over the course of the next 3 to 4 years. We did that primarily in our business meeting last week, where we kind of walked through what those goals look like and why we believe the Lord has led us there. And I want to spend 3 weeks talking about what we're going to do. Now, we've spent about the last 7 or 8 months talking about who we believe God wants us to be. We've talked a lot about our culture, a lot about character, a lot about the things that we believe as a people of God in this time and in this place that the Lord wants us to major on. And I want to spend 3 weeks talking about how, like the what we're going to do to get there. And so this series is called The Mission of Multiplication. We're going to talk about multiplying personally, multiplying locally, and multiplying globally. Now, I know that for many of you, because I've walked in and seen the nursery, that you've taken the Genesis version of multiply very, very seriously. Congratulations. There are lots of babies to take care of. We're going to talk about a different type of personal multiplication today, the New Testament version, and we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 for the extent of this. And so I'd like you to just follow along with me, and we're just going to read this scripture. This is the Apostle Peter speaking to the church at large. And if you'll open your Bible. Oh, one quick note. There's some points in here where there are a lot of references. And so because of that, if you're frustrated that you can't write them all down, we're going to post all of these references and everything on the YouTube video by Monday. So there'll be a PDF where you can grab all this if you miss it. So don't worry about that. And if you can't wait till Monday, I printed a couple extra copies because I know there's a couple of you. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Follow with me. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there because we've read, one verse of this letter, and I want you to note some things about what we just saw. First of all, Simon Peter doesn't use his full name, his name before meeting Jesus and the name that Jesus gives him after he becomes a disciple. He doesn't use that to identify himself in 1 Peter. In fact, you don't see him actually use that a lot. Simon Peter is intentionally using a name to identify himself before he met Jesus and a name to identify himself after Jesus came and converted him and did things in his life in order for you and I both to start this letter with an understanding that we are both absolutely in need of Jesus and absolutely a new creation after we meet him. And then he says this, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now again, you read this, it sounds like a greeting. It sounds like, oh, this isn't that big of a deal. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That sounds like something normal. Just think about these two words for just a minute that he's using to describe himself. He's using apostle, the highest office in the church. Right, if we go to 1 Corinthians and we look at the various church offices that are described there, the highest office, the first delivered to the church is the apostles. And he's using the lowliest term, servant. To be a slave of Christ, to be a slave to Christ, to be a servant to all. He is a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So in the opening of this letter, he's saying, here's who I was before Jesus, and here's who I am because of Jesus. And I'm both simultaneously an apostle, one gifted by Christ to be a headship in the church, to be a leader, and at the same time called to be a servant both to Christ and to all. To those, this is where he's talking about who this letter is written to, so we have to determine whether or not he's actually writing to us. Spoiler alert, he is. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want you to note something here. Again, we've yet to make it out of the first verse. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is both our Savior and our God. If you are ever wondering about where in the New Testament that we get this concept of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ was both incarnate, meaning he was a man and he died on the cross and was risen again and is our Savior, but at the same time is also the one true God, this is one of those verses. Peter is pointing to not only the deity of Christ, but the fact that there is one God with three natures or three persons in him. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. I want you to chew on that for just a second. The disciple of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the highest office in the church, who has at this point is writing what will be holy and spirit inspired scripture that will be canonized into the Bible, is telling you and I that we are of equal standing with him. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That you and I, we don't think about this a lot. I think it's very common, whether it's in America or in other churches, for us to think about there to be sort of this pastor or priest or bishop or in some religions, pope, you know, some sort of religious office, and those are the sort of sanctified people, and then there's the rest of us, and yet that's not at all what we read here. And in fact, not only are we part of this and filled with God's Spirit, but we are of equal standing with the Apostle Peter. Did you wake up this morning inspired by what God was continuing to do through your life and think about the fact that you, because of the righteousness of Jesus, have an equal standing with the Apostle Peter? I didn't. That's amazing. That's good news. It was based on the righteousness of Jesus and not me. May, keep reading, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So in the very next verse, he actually uses two different distinct terms, one for God the Father and one for Jesus, again pointing to this mystery of the Trinity that is quite difficult, again, to grasp and to know. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace, charis and shalom, is a Pauline greeting. In fact, not only will we see Paul use that a lot, but we'll see John use that as well. Be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want to stop here on this word, knowledge, and talk about this for just a minute, because this word, I like to write or underline in my Bible, I want you to just underline this word knowledge. We're going to talk about it a ton. What is this knowledge of him that is going to multiply grace and peace in our lives? Verse 3. Let's keep going and then we'll go back. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the, there's the word again, knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Granted all things. Granted all things. That pertain to life and godliness. I don't know, I have this conversation a lot with newer believers or believers that don't feel like they've matured much in their faith. And the conversation goes something like, if only, you know, I knew more, if only I were better equipped, you know, I'm just not gifted in these areas. I talked to a number of people who, in some sense, are very down on themselves and their own talents and their own gifts and their own capabilities and their own ability to reach people for Christ. And there's this idea that, man, if I was only equipped, if I only had those gifts, and yet you open the scripture and it says, you've been given which things? All things. Now, are there individual giftings? Absolutely. But are you, did Jesus shortchange you at any point? No. No, the message of the gospel is one of absolute empowerment, not by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. And you should be so encouraged every time you re-gospel yourself, because the message of the gospel is that you've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. God didn't leave you short on anything at all. You ever gone to the store and you bought all your stuff and then you left and you had the receipt and you realized there's something on the receipt that you got charged for and it's not in the bag? Yes, you have to go back. Jesus didn't do that. He gave you all things. He didn't leave anything out. You are lacking in nothing when it pertains to life and godliness, meaning that everything that you'll ever need to pursue Christ and have a relationship with God and mature and deepen that relationship with God was granted to you at the moment of salvation, not based on your merit, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So much so that you've been granted a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter, with the Apostle Paul. It is practically impossible for us to wrap our head around the scope and scale and magnitude of what that really means. I got stuck on this word knowledge in these first three verses. It's repeated twice. That there's some sort of knowledge that you and I got that granted us all of these things. And the reason I got stuck there is for a couple reasons. It's translated a little bit differently in other places in the New Testament. So it's not that commonly used this way. And I also started to think about this. I don't recall when Jesus saved me feeling like I got a lot of knowledge. Amen? I'll be honest, at the point where Jesus saved me, I felt pretty lowly, pretty sinful. I think I felt more sinful the day after than the day before. Pretty ill-equipped, pretty undeserving. I certainly didn't feel like I had a lot of knowledge or a lot of answers. Amen? And yet, the Bible's saying, well, no, it's this knowledge that you were granted. So my question for you is, what is this knowledge? This is a word in Greek that's actually used a lot in the New Testament. It's just translated a little bit differently in different books. It's called epinosis, epinosis. If you're writing somewhere in your notes, that's E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, epinosis. Or epignosis. And it means not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And this word in Greek is very deep because there's another word called gnosis that just means knowledge. And when you put the epa in front of it, it begins to transform this word to mean something a little bit differently than simply knowing some facts in your head. Epignosis actually has all these connotations. And when we look at different places throughout the scripture where this Greek word is used, it continues to mean more than we have to almost study the word to figure out what the apostles mean, because it's not just Peter that uses this word. This knowledge of God that would lead to all of these things. It's used 62 times in the New Testament. 42 of those times, it's actually used as a verb, not as a noun. So it's active. It is a knowledge that you did not attain on your own. Every time it's used, it's a knowledge you didn't go get yourself. You didn't have like a really good meal at the Chinese buffet, crack open the fortune cookie, pull out the little thing, and then, oh, I got some epinosis. You didn't find this. It found you. It's a knowledge that is far more heart than head. And I'll try to explain that. It is a knowledge that must be progressive, and we're going to see that in verses 5 through 7. It is a knowledge that there's a connotation when this word is used over and over again in the New Testament, that even though it was given to you, it was granted to you, that it has all things in it, that there's still a progression involved in it. There's a growth involved in it that we're trying to understand. So it is a knowledge that must grow. It must grow. There are multiple biblical calls in the New Testament for epinosis to grow. It is a knowledge that, according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it is a knowledge that certain church offices and certain gifts of the Holy Spirit were actually granted and given to other people to help you grow your epinosis. So when we turn to Ephesians 4 and we look at, well, why did we have apostles and why do we have prophets and why do we have evangelists and why do we have pastors and why do we have teachers? It's to help you grow your epignosis. It's not so their epignosis can grow and you can watch it and be like, well, that sounds cool. It's for you. It's a knowledge that in the Bible is constantly linked to maturity, to maturation, to this process of becoming Christ-like. It's a knowledge that in the Bible, listen to me, this is very important, the difference between gnosis and epignosis. Epignosis in the Bible always leads to a change in behavior. James will talk about that a faith without works is dead. That there's this idea that there is a knowledge that was given to you, a revelation that happened when you were regenerated because of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, that there is a knowledge you now have that if it is real, we will see change. Colossians 3:1 all the way through 4:6 talks about this process. How our behavior will change, the types of signs that we'll see to know that epignosis is growing in a believer. And it is a knowledge that ultimately, no matter where we see it listed in the New Testament and described in different ways with different illustrations in order to try to help us grasp what this mystery looks like, but it always ends in the same place, and that is love, agape love, every time. The culmination of epignosis is agape love. It is the end byproduct. We see that in Philippians 1:9. We see that in Ephesians 4:13. We see that in 2 Peter 1:7, which we're going to go through in just a moment. At the point of regeneration, when our dead souls were awakened by the Holy Spirit, we were given knowledge of a spiritual, supernatural kind, but to fully mature it, we must metabolize it. Metabolize it. What does that mean? There are different medical conditions where your body is taking in everything that it needs in terms of nutrients, but your body refuses to metabolize those nutrients, and so they just pass right through you. Now, when that's occurring, whether that's occurring in an infant who's failing to progress, whether that's occurring because you have a sickness or an illness, regardless of why that's occurring, if that's occurring in a medical scenario, you're in big trouble. Amen? If you're eating and consuming the correct calories and vitamins and nutrients and not metabolizing any of them, they pass right through you and right on the way out, that would be a problem? Yes. Substantial. If the knowledge that has been given to you of all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us and revealed to us as God has come in and awakened our soul and wooed us to Him, and that knowledge is passing through us but not being metabolized by us, is that a problem? Yes. And this type of illustration of sort of metabolizing what God has given us and revealed to us is used actually over and over again in the Bible. Let's keep going. Verse 4. By which... So His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which, so by this divine power and by this knowledge that He's given us, which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Now that's both an amazing verse and a mouthful at the same time. You and I have been granted His precious and very great promises. What are His promises? Too many to list. Let me give you a few. How about the forgiveness of sins, not simply past sins and current sins, but future sins? How about eternal life? How about a new life, to be a new creation in Christ? How about access to the throne room of God? How about provision and comfort and hope and adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High, and strength and a promise to reign with Him one day in heaven? Promise after promise granted to us, again, not by our righteousness. So God, in this salvation, has wooed you to Him. He has chased you down. He has pursued you while you were dead to sin. He has put His Spirit in you. He has regenerated your soul. And all of a sudden, as you've come to Christ in this faith in Christ, you're suddenly asking questions that you've never asked before. You're suddenly interested in the things of the kingdom. You're suddenly asking people about God and about morality and about the Bible and all of these things. This sort of hunger to get answers about the things of God suddenly appear, not because of your own effort, not because of a fortune cookie, not because you got to the end of some intellectual pursuit, but rather because God in his graciousness and his power put his spirit in you and awoken you to these things. And now there is a hunger for them. Amen? And we're not only granted all things, but we're granted his very precious promises. So in that, God has given us two things. We've read through four verses. God has given us two things to remember. If you got to recap this whole thing, because it was a lot of words and a lot of concepts, he's given power and promises. Power and promises. All because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of anything we've done on our own. He gave us power and promises, and he tells us that he's given us these two things to do what with? Well, for so that, this is the what you got power and promises for, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. He's given us these things, power and promises, to enable us to do two things. One is positive and one is negative. The positive is this. He's given us power and promises so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what in the world is partakers of the divine nature? He's going to explain that to us in the next few verses. But that is a positive thing. It enables us to do something. And there's a negative part to this, so that we can escape the corruption of the world. We know, because it's spelled out for us from Genesis all the way, particularly through Romans, that we are living in a sinful, broken creation. Amen? This world will not be put right again until Christ comes again. We're not living in a perfect earth. For the believer, our hope is not now, it's there. We're living the worst life we're ever going to live, because our hope is in heaven. If you don't know Christ, you're living the best life you're going to live, because there's no hope after this. We get to escape the corruption of the world, and we get to become partakers, participants in the divine nature and all that that encompasses. And one leads to the other. To partake in the divine nature is to escape from the corruption of the world. Now, there's so much irony in this verse. I was thinking about this as I read the scripture. Why is this world broken and corrupt again? Oh, that's right. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when it wasn't broken and it wasn't corrupt, we, humanity, Adam and Eve, made a choice to disobey God, and it brought sin into the world, which brought death into the world, which created this broken, corrupt world that we live in. Now, how ironic is it that the very thing that Eve wanted when she made that decision was to be like God? She wanted a divine nature, except she wanted a divine nature that was not like God and worshiping God. She wanted a divine nature that was equal to or better than God. And here she breaks the world. And how do we get out of a broken world? The irony is that Jesus has to come to give us the very divine nature that she was trying to get when she broke it the first time. Have you seen the meme that says, like, it's basically just all Adam gets to do as we each get to heaven? He's like, sorry, 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 sorry. It's a lot of apologies. Sin enters the world, and we get a corrupt world because she wants a divine nature. She just wants it apart from God. So Jesus has to come and die and be risen again so that by his righteousness, he can actually give us the divine nature we were supposed to have before she broke the whole thing in the first place. Now, Adam and Eve may have created this sin, but this is the human sin. And we can look at them and think, man, we would have made different decisions, but that's folly. There's a beautiful arc to the Bible and the story of the Bible that here Peter's trying to tie the ribbon here at the end, that we finally get back to this divine nature that we've been missing for this whole time, to escape from the corruption of a world that started for this very reason in the first place. But until this knowledge that's been granted us has been metabolized, or another word would be manifested, until we begin to see the actual change of this knowledge in the believer, until we can metabolize this knowledge of what God has done and who He is and how He saved us, we're not grasping on to these promises that He's given us. And I want to, what Peter's going to do is he's actually going to show us how this works. He's going to walk through a very linear line in a second to help us with this process. But this, I mentioned that this metabolizing of the knowledge of God, of this divine nature, is something that's actually mentioned in multiple places in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, but it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And I want to read that for you because I want you to hear how this is used in a different context. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not," what's the word? "Ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Now, you've probably read this scripture in the past, and what you thought he was talking about is, like, I don't know, some high theology, right? Some really difficult doctrine, and you're not ready for that solid food. You're not ready for that meat. You're not ready for that really tough doctrine to understand, and so we have to feed you with milk. That's not at all what he's saying here. What he's saying is, if you can't begin to metabolize the knowledge of God, the things that God's doing, the gifts that he's giving you, the power that he's put in you, the promises that he's granted to you, then you're like a child who's still at the very elementary point of him revealing these things to you. And of course, there's no solid food because you're not metabolizing the very things that he's put inside of you. Does this make sense? There is a progression that the New Testament keeps talking about. There's a maturation. There's this transformation toward Christ-likeness. And it's based on the power and the promises. But that word partake means that there's also a participation involved. And that's what we're going to look at today. And he's going to explain that to us. Now, when I read verses 5 through 7, I want to read these to you, and I want you to think in your head, what does that sound like? So let's read these, and then you can kind of, we'll play the guessing game, but you don't have to do it out loud because that would take a while. All right, verse 5. "For this very reason," all right, so we got four verses to set this up for you. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Now, when I read these originally, in fact, I still have notes in my Bible from it, I saw some of the parallels to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. I don't know if you recall that, just top of your head, but I recalled that, and I thought, oh, he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And so I went to Galatians 5, and I looked those up, and I read those, and it says, you know, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law." And so I actually made a little chart in my Bible. I'm not actually exaggerating. I made a little chart. I like charts. I made a little chart in my Bible, and I'm mapping those qualities. Oh, there's love and steadfastness, and so I'm doing that. And the more I study, the more I realize these actually are not the same things. The fruit of the Spirit is just all of the various things that you see when a believer is maturing. It's just so natural. The Bible talks about, like, you don't have to know it's an orange tree. All you just have to do is see the oranges, and then you'll know it's a orange tree. But Peter is not talking about necessarily the things that are evidenced from a believer as much as he's building a ladder for us. And I'm going to walk through what that ladder looks like. He's building a very linear path for you and I to look what it to look at what it looks like to slowly metabolize this knowledge that God's given us so that the ultimate goal here is love. And I like linear plans, so it's excellent. The progression starts with where you and I must begin, which is faith, and it ends in agape love. In fact, the word that's used for love here in these verses is agape, and it's giving us a step-by-step instruction of what it looks like to live out the gospel in our lives. Now, I want you to notice that the end of this ladder does not end in heaven. This is not the ladder to God. There is no earning God. There is no earning salvation. There's no climbing up to God. That's not a different kind of ladder altogether. The end of this ladder is love. The word supplement that's being used here, or add, depending on your translations in verse 5, is epikorego, and it is a fascinating word. Because you and I have this role to play. We don't supply the power. That's the Holy Spirit. We don't supply the promises. Those would be terrible promises. And yet, we're supposed to supplement, or we're supposed to add. So where is our role? I want you to read this metaphor. This is from Michael Green in a commentary. He says this, it is a vivid metaphor, this word. It wasn't used very often. In fact, we almost never see it in the New Testament. Is a vivid metaphor drawn from the Athenian drama festivals in which a rich individual called the choregos goes since he paid the expenses of the chorus, and he would join with the poet and the state in putting on these big plays, these big theaters. It could be a very expensive business, and yet the choregi vied with one another in generosity of their equipment and training of the choruses. Thus, the word came to mean a generous and costly cooperation. The Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of a Christian life, which is the credit to him. So what does it mean to add or to supplement? It means that we get to be partakers, we get to be participants, active participants in the power and promises of God, and we do it in this way. Faith, which leads to virtue, which leads to knowledge, which leads to self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and finally agape love. And it works like this. Faith is the foundation. Without faith, there is no ladder. We'll find that in Romans 5, 1 through 5, very articulately, which leads to virtue. Virtue, in fact, three words that you're going to see here, virtue being one of them, are not words commonly used in the New Testament to describe things of the faith. And the reason they're not is they're actually all words in Greek that were used by non-Christians, by heretics, by false teachers, and by other religions. And Peter specifically uses all of them in here basically to push back on a lot of the false teaching that was going on in the church and go, let me use the same words you're using, but let me show you how it actually is part of what Christ is doing in you, not what you're doing on your own. Virtue in Greek was arete. It was defined as excellence. It was very common in pagan circles. And yet what he is using it for here is a desire for Christ-likeness, this idea that we should have a desire for excellence, that there should be the beginnings, the little buds popping out on the tree of the attractiveness of Christ in our lives. That the very first sign, the very first rung of the ladder after faith is that we should begin to have this desire for Christ-likeness that would lead to knowledge. Now, this is a different word than we saw earlier. This is just gnosis. This is just knowledge. This is absolutely a word used over and over and over again in pagan circles and in Greek philosophers. And, oh, we should have knowledge. We want more knowledge. We want more knowledge. And Peter's like, you want knowledge? Okay. When you've been granted the real knowledge, you have a foundation of faith, you've begun to have this desire for Christ's likeness, now knowledge is going to matter. Now learning the things of Christ and learning the things of God are going to matter. But what's that going to lead you to? Self-control. It's going to lead you to self-control. This is an exact parallel from Galatians 5. in the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to lead you to being able to say no, or as the Apostle Paul would say in the verses that Nate was reading earlier, I will beat my body into submission. It will lead us to steadfastness. It's not enough to be self-controlled today. It's a life of self-control that is faithful and enduring and long-lasting and steadfast. There are few more reliable tests of faith in the Bible than steadfastness, that your faith endures. And that steadfastness, a desire to be Christ-like, practicing self-control over a long period of time, is going to lead us to godliness. Again, another word commonly used in pagan circles, but translated here in the Christian life would be reverence. It would be to revere God. It would be to have an awe-inspiring perspective of who God is. That would ultimately lead us to brotherly affection. So that term is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Brotherly affection. We most commonly see the call for brotherly affection in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he is a liar. Here's what Green has to say about brotherly affection. This gift of God has to be worked out. Love for the brethren entails bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ, it means guarding that Spirit-given unity from destruction by gossip, prejudice, narrowness, and the refusal to accept a brother Christian for what he is in Christ. The very important and the difficulty of achieving Philadelphia is the reason for the considerable stress on it in the pages of the New Testament. We are called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to bear with one another and to bear their burdens and to bear with the burdens of the weak over and over and over again. Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews 13, here in 1 Peter, again, or in 1 Peter, along with here in 2 Peter, in 1 John 5, in Romans 15. Again and again and again, a brotherly affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've heard one thing across the last 18 months, it's our conversation around how hard it will be to fight for unity. It will not be easy. It means granting each other the benefit of the doubt. And yet, all of these rungs on the ladder lead us to a brotherly affection for one another. That when we can at least love one another, then maybe we'll have an opportunity to get to that next rung, which is agape love, the way God loves us. But if we can't even love one another in the church, how in the world are we going to get to the next rung of loving people like God loves us? If we can't love the very people that are supposed to be united with us in the blood of Christ, how are we going to love the world, which is broken and corrupt and sinful? This is the progression that we're being given by Peter of what it looks like to work on this. Agape love is the crown of Christian achievement. You want to know how you made it in the Christian world? Agape. It's not a book deal. It's not a big church. It's not any sort of accolades. It's agape love that you've begun through the softening of your heart and the maturation of your character through Christ to love people like God loves you. So we've been gifted and granted power and promises. And what Peter is saying, now we add participation. You've been gifted the power and the promises, and your part is the participation. There is absolutely 100% a need for your effort and struggle and work and sacrifice in working this out in your life, in metabolizing this knowledge that God has granted. In another book of the Bible, it says it this way, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if the question is, well, who's at work, you or God? The answer is yes. Amen? That's not an and or quite, it's not a who's at work. It's not one or the other. It's not God at work and not you, or you at work and not God. Neither of those work. God granted you the promises. He granted you the power, but there's participation that's going to be necessary if you're going to metabolize and digest and work through with fear and trembling this thing, this divine nature that God has so graciously granted to you. And to not work through it, to take the divine nature, to take the power and the promises and to leave them and walk away and ignore them and act like they're not precious. It's a misunderstanding of the knowledge. The beautiful tension of the gospel is that it is freely gifted to us, and yet this power and these promises are meant to be put to use so that there's real effort and there's real struggle in the process. Now, why are we talking about this on a strategy day where we're talking about how we're going to get the work of God done and the strategy of God done and get all these strategic goals done, and why in the world are we calling this multiply? Because the church can't accomplish the mission of this church or the strategy of this church if you're not doing this. Now, let me be really clear. I'm not saying that you doing this is one step of the plan. It is the plan. It's the whole plan. Literally, the church accomplishing the mission of God is just a bunch of individuals coming together, working this out in their life because it's really tough with one another, getting to the point where we can grant one another brotherly affection, that we have I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, that I'll carry your burdens, that I'll suffer when you suffer, that I'll rejoice when you rejoice, that I'm going to do life with you in hopes that through this work of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I get to the point of agape love so I can love my neighbor enough to actually share with him the gospel. This is the plan. A church with any plan, any strategy, I don't care how good the band is, the teachers, the facilities, the cool logos, if the trees are cut well, where this isn't happening in the pews, is a dead church. But we could meet in a shack or a tent outside or in a backyard, and if this is occurring, you better look out. Nothing in history has stood against this process in people's hearts. No tribulation, no trials, no martyrdom, no government, no culture, no sinful desire, no move of culture. In the early centuries, when the plague broke out and Christians are running into the cities, dying while they care for people, nothing stops this. Nothing stops the kingdom of God progressing and advancing. When his people get serious about the process, I'll be really honest with you guys, we don't have any other plans, and there's not a plan B. You're the church. If you don't grow, nothing grows. The church only accomplishes what you accomplish. And we only accomplish it at the pace that you accomplish it at. And we're only as urgent as you're urgent. And it only looks like your dependency on Christ. Yesterday, I told the volunteers at our quarterly all-in that as pastors, elders, teachers, it's our job to equip them for the war. So if this is a spiritual battle, we're handing out rifles. And we can teach you how to shoot, but we can't give you any ammo. Sorry. That ammunition comes from you working out this process, depending on the work of the Holy Spirit, putting your faith in the promises and the power of God in your life, and in fear and trembling, working out your salvation. Otherwise, you have no bullets. And it's going to be really awkward if we go on mission into a spiritual battle and we all have nice shiny rifles and everyone
click, 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 click. But the dependency on the Spirit is the design. The fact that we've got to work on dying to ourselves and picking up our cross every single day and following Jesus is the design. We don't get to manufacture ammunition in the spiritual war. It has already been provided to you when you were granted all things necessary. But if we want to go on mission to get things done, to attack Satan, to attack the culture, to attack our own sinful desires, and we want to see God glorified, we're going to have to get really serious about this process individually so that when we get the rifle and we see the enemy, we actually have something to shoot. Or it's going to get real awkward. Amen? What do you do with that? What do you do with this right here? Number one, you commit to grow. You commit to this process. This is the Christian walk and the Christian life. You wake up every day and commit to it. You don't commit to it that one Sunday that one preacher with the mustache kind of convinced you to do it. Every day you wake up and you say, you know what, I'm gonna die to myself. I'm gonna pick up my cross. I'm gonna follow him every single day. We get serious about our sin. We get serious about the things that are holding us back from getting to brotherly affection and agape love. We talked the other day about you have three choices in the Christian life. You can run, you can rationalize, or you can repent. We get great at repenting. We put people around us to call out our blind spots. People that love God and love the church and love you in that order. We made a call last week to get started praying and fasting for 21 days. These are just spiritual disciplines that the Bible talks about were used by the early church and should be used by us to continue to have a high view and a reverence of God, to increase an urgency and a desire to see God move and to see him move in us as he kills off things that would hold us from pursuing him. And he begins to mature and help us metabolize this knowledge. I want to encourage you to continue to pray and to fast and to seek God.